If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Let me say, as we look more and more have joined us live, it's wonderful to have you with us today, especially on the first Sunday here in 2020. So our prayer for you is what we prayed earlier, that the Lord will bless you mightily, and in return, you will be bold for him in a mighty way, which is exactly what Paul's going to be talking to us about in Ephesians chapter 6. Primarily, we're going to concentrate on just the two verses, verses 19 and 20. So let me read those. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll be off onto the message of the morning. Paul says, and also for me, he's asking them for being prayer in all times in the Spirit and in prayer and having supplication, and that Paul says, I'll keep alert with all perseverance, and that Paul says, I will not remember not to pray for any of you who are saints. Then he picks up in verse 19, and also for me, Paul says, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Father, now as we open your word, we just ask that for clarity, first and foremost. We thank you for the provision of your word. As hard as the kingdom of evil has done to wipe out your word from the face of the earth, as hard it continues to do so in places around the world, China comes to mind, yet you prevail. Because your word says that you will prevail. We who know you will prevail. Your word itself will prevail. As a matter of fact, you tell us in Scripture that your word will be with us forevermore, underscoring the level of truth and confidence that your word truly is. Our prayer this morning is that as Paul is wrapping up this heartfelt and touching letter to a little church in a town called Ephesus, that we too will catch these last few lines of his, that we will understand that he's backed up these lines with a life that is not one of contradiction, but is one of total agreement with what he's written. And Father, we too, through the power of your Spirit, would be just as bold and just as confident. Our prayer this morning is, Father, make your word live to us. And it's in Christ's name and all God's people said. Amen. Amen and amen. I came across a little ditty which I thought was pretty good. It's a little ditty whereas Paul had supposedly made an application for an independent missionary with a particular board in Corinth, Greece. And the board had looked at Paul's accomplishments and they wrote him back, and this is what they said. Dear Reverend Paul, we recently received your application from you for your service on our missionary board. It is our policy to be frank and as open-minded as possible with all of our applicants. We have made an exhausting survey of your case. To be plain, we're surprised that you have been able to pass as a bona fide missionary. Oh, it gets better. We're told that you're afflicted with severe eye trouble. This is certain to be an insurmountable handicap to effective ministry. Our board does require 20/20 vision. At Antioch, we learned you opposed Dr. Simon Peter, an esteemed home missionary, and actually rebuked him publicly. You stirred up so much trouble at Antioch that a special board meeting had to be convened in Jerusalem. We cannot condone these kinds of actions. Do you think it's seemly for a missionary to do part-time secular work? We hear that you're making tents on the side. In a letter at the church at Philippi, you admitted that they were the only church supporting you. We wonder why. Is it true that you have a jail record? Certain brethren report that you did 2 years at Caesarea and have been imprisoned at Rome. You made so much trouble that for businessmen at Ephesus that they refer to you as, quote, the man who turned the world upside down, unquote. Sensationalism in missions is uncalled for. We also deplore the Lord over the wall in a basket episode that we heard about from Damascus. We are appalled at your obvious lack of conciliatory behavior. Diplomatic men are not stoned and dragged out of city gates or assaulted by furious mobs. Have you ever suspected that gentler words might gain you more friends? I enclose a copy of Delius's Cranganus book, How to Win Jews and Influence Greeks. In one of your letters, you refer to yourself as Paul the Aged. Our new mission policies do not envision a surplus of those who are aged recipients. You have caused so much trouble everywhere you've gone. You've opposed honorable men at Berea and the leaders of your own nationality in Jerusalem. If a man cannot get along with his own people, how can he ever serve foreigners? We learn that you are a snake handler. At Malta, you picked up a poisonous serpent, which is said to have bitten you, and you did not suffer harm. Tisk, tisk, tisk. You admit that while you were serving time at Rome, that all forsook you. Good men are not left friendless. Don't you understand that, Brother Paul? Three fine brothers by the names of Diotrephes, Demas, and Alexander, the coppersmith, have noted affidavits to the effect that it's impossible for them to cooperate with you, or any of your program. We know that you had a bitter quarrel with a fellow missionary named Barabbas. Harsh words do not further God's work. You've written many letters to churches where you have formerly been pastor. In one of those letters, you accused a church member of living with his father's wife, and you caused the whole church to feel badly, and the poor fellow was expelled. You spend too much time talking about the second coming of Christ. Your letters to the people at Thessalonica were almost entirely devoted to this theme. Put first things first from now on, Brother Paul. Your ministry has been so far flighty to be successful. First Asia Minor, then Macedonia, then Greece and Italy, and now you're talking about this wild goose chase into Spain. Concentration is more important than dissipation in one's powers. You cannot win the whole world by yourself. You are just one little Paul. In a recent sermon, you said, God forbid that I should glory in anything save the cross of Christ. It seems to us that you also ought to glory in our heritage, our denominational program, the unified budget, our cooperative program, and the World Federation of Churches, which we're in the process of establishing. Your sermons are much too long for the times, Paul. At one place, you talked until after midnight, and a young man was so asleep that he fell out of the window and he broke his neck. Nobody is saved after the first 20 minutes anyway. Our recommendation is stand up, speak up, and then shut up. You actually hear a lot of that. Dr. Lute reports that you are a thin little man, bald, frequently sick, and always so agitated over your church that you sleep very poorly. He reports that you pat around the house praying half the night. A healthy mind and a robust body is ideal for all of our applicants. A good night's sleep will give you zest and zip, so that you will wake up full of zing. We find it best to send only married men into foreign service. We deplore your policy of persistent celibacy. Simon Magus has set up a matrimonial bureau at Samaria where the names of some very fine widows will be made available to you. You wrote recently that Timothy, that you had fought a good fight. Fighting is hardly a recommendation for our ministry people. No fight is a good fight. Jesus came not to bring a sword, but peace. You boast that I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. What on earth do you mean by that? Finally, in the last paragraph, the missionary board says, it hurts me to tell you this, Brother Paul, but in all of my 25 years' experience, I have never met a man so opposite the requirements of our foreign missionary board. If we accepted you, we would break every modern rule of missionary practice. Most sincerely yours, J. Flavius Flevelhead, Foreign Missionary Board Secretary.
They don't know God, do
they? That's the perfect response. They don't know God, do they?
No.
The reason I took such an extended period of time to read that to you is incorporated within that little ditty are real and actual reactions of individuals who know Christ, who have made applications to various, not just missionary boards, but other denominations for credentials to minister under the name of Christ, and that was some of what they have returned. That immediately takes us to verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians 6. Paul says, and for me the utterance may be given unto me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in bounds, that therein I may speak boldly. Now catch this last phrase, as I ought to speak. Now, I want to break this down just a little bit. Here in verse 19, we're going to take a look at two words, and then verse 20, we're going to take a look at one. And I want to look at this word utterance. As for me, the utterance may be given to me. And that literally has the meaning of word, as in speech or message or discourse. And you'll notice, you see that logos? Most people know enough to know that they've seen that word before. Logos is the same word used by the Apostle Paul in John 1:1. Remember where Paul says, in the beginning was the Word, was logos. And the Word, logos, was with God. And the Word, logos, was God. And there is a correlation here between the two, given that Paul has utterly sacrificed what would have been a stellar, not to mention lucrative and prestigious career, to every time and just one more time speak the reality of Jesus Christ. In fact, the phrase, that utterance may be given me, is startling given every time he speaks of Jesus, someone somewhere objects. And the objections are made in the form of insults and beatings and jail time and reduced to soliciting funds when his tent making and mending business fell off. Yet Paul says, whenever I open my mouth, the same message will not fail to come out. God grant me that. There's another word here. It's boldly. And for me, the utterance may be given unto me that I may open my mouth boldly. And it literally means, as you can see there in your notes, it's unreserved, it's clear, it's confident. Boldness is the courage to speak, speak fearlessly despite real or imagined dangers. Now, I want to stop here because I find what keeps brothers and sisters in Christ from having a basic agenda of witnessing to people they know is fear of the unknown. How are they going to react? What will they think of me? Will they abuse me? Will they laugh at me? If anyone had that same kind of thing, it had to be Paul. But boldness in this particular word that God has used in his word is the courage to act or speak fearlessly despite real or imagined dangers. And I want to say to you, this comes immediately after Paul was just telling us about everything we need to put on. The belt of truth, for example, right? That we're in this war. He's told us that there is the kingdom of evil, that the kingdom of evil is extremely active. And I want to tell you that one of the great resources of the kingdom of evil is to attack your mind, is to try and give you, well, the Bible may say that, but what about this, and what about this, and what about this? And one of the aspects of the kingdom of evil is to force you into timidity, is to force you to back down, is to force you not to speak up and say anything. And I want to tell you, I have not done as much witnessing as I should, but the witnessing that I have done, I have never had anyone land a punch on me. I've never had anyone even bitterly yell at me or curse at me. I've had people demur. I've had people say, well, it's good enough for you. And I've had other people that we've led to Christ. But here's the thing about it. In my mind, as an introverted person, that I was born that way, introverted people want to be accepted. But we're afraid of what you think. I've said this before when I was at Wheaton College. One of the great professors there, Robert Weber, he was an Episcopal priest. Hey, I came from Jerry Falwell's Independent Baptist background. He put his arm around me and he said, Tony, I think one day you'll do fine in ministry, except for one thing. And everyone looked up to Robert Weber. I mean, when the class time opened, you ran to sign up for his class. He said, you need to get rid of that introversion because introversion is a sin. What? Yeah, because you're more concerned about how people think about you. That ultimately is self-centered. You'll never have an effective ministry being an introvert.
You have to be bold. Where did he get that from? Ephesians 6. When a person acts boldly, he or she takes action regardless of the risk. A petite mother will boldly snatch her child's hand away from a 6-foot stranger. A man may boldly stand up to a dictatorial boss, knowing he could be fired for doing so. Boldness is not to be confused with rashness or aggressiveness. It is, however, an assertiveness in that it empowers someone to do or to speak what is necessary in spite of the possibility of a negative outcome. Paul was the living example of that definition. Boldness was one of the first characteristics the Holy Spirit imparted when he came to indwell believers after Jesus had ascended into heaven. I find it amusing, and I say this all the time, and some people don't like it, but that's all right, I don't care. Those who had more boldness were the women who went to the plot where Jesus was supposedly still there, as the disciples barred the door and wouldn't let anybody in, as they cowered together in fear, not knowing what to do after Jesus had been crucified. The followers of Jesus had been hiding in the fear of the Jewish authorities and praying and trying to encourage one another. Then the Holy Spirit came upon them. And what happened? Those formerly terrified disciples became fearless preachers. Reread Acts chapter 2. And a short time later, as the disciples faced persecution from the authorities, they prayed for boldness, Acts 4:29. Their prayer was answered, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word in boldness. That's a quote, Acts 4:31. God gives us boldness when our objective is to obey and glorify him with it. Did you catch that? God gives us boldness when the objective, your and mine, when our purpose is to obey and glorify him. Then boldness comes. There's one other word, but I'm going to switch now to verse 20. For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Ought is the word that we want to take a quick look at. It means necessity. It means I must do this. Jesus summed up a godly life with two commands. And he said in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. If you do that, you're on the right track. I can then use you. This is the first and greatest commandment. And it's the first and greatest commandment because it all goes to him. It all stays with him. We merely reflect him. This isn't about being the pastor of a big church. This isn't about the church having a big name in the community. It's not about any of that. It's only about glorifying God. Let it pass through. We're merely funnels. That's all we are. And if we can just get our position before God straight in our own minds, everything else will just begin to fall in place because you're usable. You're pliable. He can deploy you. He doesn't have to worry about you stealing some of his reputation or stealing some of his gold. But there's a second thing Jesus said. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Get yourself out of the way. Oh, but if I have to pick someone up and drive them somewhere, I'm going to lose the entire afternoon. Really? I know he's in trouble, I know this, and I know that, and I know he probably did it to himself. Really? A Christian will, or ought, or as the scripture says, must, live his life as a testimony for Jesus, will love God, and above all else, will love others above himself. When a believer shares what Jesus has done in his life and serves God and others in tangible ways, he will increasingly reflect life-giving power of Christ into a dark and dismal world. And this is exactly where we find Paul. So let's take this and put it in our literal interpretation. It's here in your notes, and for me, that the message may be given to me whenever I open my mouth, with the result that I may make known without reservation, clearly, confidently, the mystery of the gospel, for the sake of which I am an ambassador in chains, in order that I may speak without reservation, as I must speak. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. Let's break this down just a little bit, just some observations about what it is to speak boldly and why Paul was just so utterly committed to it. And by the way, if Paul hadn't been committed to it, better than half, if not more, of the New Testament, we wouldn't even have. We'd be sitting here more blind than ever. Paul, as he testified, he's now an old man. He said in Philemon 9, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus also. He has spent most of his adult life preaching the message which brought him only persecution. How many of you would do that? How many of you would take up a calling and you only got grief for it? How many would really do that? And now Paul feels this need for special strength in his what he knows are his last days, so that he will not lose courage, but he'll fulfill his commission to preach the mystery to the Gentiles. And this is what he means by the mystery of the gospel. Let's go back now. You don't have to turn there, but I'll do it. Ephesians 3, we covered this. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Let me read this to you. When you read this, Paul says, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, and has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. This brought all kinds of grief to Paul. Members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Last verse he says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. Isn't it interesting to note that what he prays for himself, he also prayed exactly the same thing for Timothy, his protege, in 2 Timothy 2:3. And for all the saints, which includes you and me. So let's break it down. What has Paul prayed for you? Well, number one, he's prayed the mystery of the gospel. Now, a mystery in the New Testament is something that had at one time been hidden, but is now revealed to God's people. Now, we've seen this. We've talked about prophecy. We've talked about Isaiah. We talked about how he would write things down, and he didn't know what they meant. He didn't know how it was going to come about. He couldn't understand how God was going to fulfill any of this. It made absolute no sense. Oh, by the way, the Babylonians are getting ready to overtake Judah, and they could completely wipe out Judah. So how's God going to do anything through Judah? I mean, you can see how in the natural you're thinking, this just isn't possible. How many times have you come up into a situation and you're wrestling with God and you're just looking at it going, God, this just isn't possible. It's not going to work out, is it? Haven't you? And yet, here you sit. It did work out. This is what Paul is trying to get across to us. Jesus is in control. Jesus told his disciples, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Jesus had just been ministering to a group. He withdrew from the group. He did as he normally does. He gathered his disciples together going, okay, let's review what just happened. And one of the points he tells the disciples is, you have more insight than they. Because you understand that I am the Savior. I am the King. I am the one whom through you will find redemption. They do not know that yet. You know that. You have special insight. But with that insight comes significant responsibility. You have special insight. You who know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. With it comes significant responsibility. To speak of it. The mystery of God is the consummation of God's plan in bringing his kingdom of Christ to complete fulfillment. And by the way, do you know how we fulfill the plan of Christ? I don't know when the last person that will be led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is the last person. And all of a sudden, at that moment, I'll bet you, trumpet sounds, here he comes, the east breaks open. It could be this church. It could be the next email we get that says, "Dear Pastor, as we've gotten before, heard the message, accepted Christ." It could be as you're over down here at the diner and ministering to someone, they bow their heads and they ask Jesus into their heart. That could be it. But here's what we do know. All of these individuals, if they're not the last one, they are an essential one. That is to say that they need to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. He works through us to multiply his kingdom through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, each one of us has a responsibility to not shut up, but speak up, because you are gathering together what is eventually going to be the final culmination resulting in Christ coming through the east. And Paul understands this. This is why he sits in this damp jail, probably chained at the ankles, but he was dictating this particular letter because his eyesight was so poor. Undaunted. How many times did Paul lead his jailers to Christ? Which is to say, in the circumstance that I find myself, it's not about me, it's about Christ. So if I've had the flat tire, and I'm sitting over at the tire repair place, and somebody's sitting next to me, and they seem to be pretty chatty, well, why don't we just talk about something? God has put you there for a reason. Instead of bemoaning the fact that the tire's going to cost you $300 to get fixed, why don't we just say, you know, but by the way, God will take care of it. He's always taken care of me. And it usually means the person will at least look quizzically at you, and that gives you an opportunity to say, you know, I know Jesus is my personal Savior. I have been through so much in my life, and yet here I sit. God is so good. Do you know him? You see, that's what Paul would do. He took every circumstance that we could all sit there and go, you've got to be kidding me. Oh, woe is me. I'm so mad about this. No, he'd say, oh, God's put me here. So there's this mystery in the New Testament, which was once hidden from people. Now, let me tell you this. It's hidden from many people today. They haven't a clue about who Jesus Christ is. Because if they did, so many more would accept him as Savior. The kingdom of evil has worked very hard to give them a misinterpretation of God, to give them a misinterpretation of what it is to please God through works, the rosary, confession to a priest. None of that is here, by the way. The kingdom of evil has worked very hard to get all kinds of misinformation to the point, I just don't want to get involved. I just don't want to be part of that. It's just so strange. No, you see, what the kingdom of evil is so very active. And what Paul is saying is that because you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you speak boldly. You confront the kingdom of evil. You confront the individual in love, and you share with them the reality of the Jesus that you know. That is what Paul is saying. He often spoke of such mysteries, and the mysteries we're talking about is Jesus' incarnation and the indwelling of the Spirit. If you got your notes there, the unity of the church, the rapture, and the gospel itself. All of these truths were hidden, but you know what? The truths come alive because you know them. You have experienced them. And it is your responsibility as a follower of Jesus Christ to share them. It's called a testimony. To open your mouth, to be bold, not to be afraid of real or imagined things. Don't let the kingdom of evil play head games with you. Do what God says. Open your mouth, the Holy Spirit says, and I will give you the words. This gospel is translated the good news. Paul had four good news points that he always used. I've got them listed for you. Jesus shed his blood, dying for our sins. Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Without this foundational truth, no gospel presentation is complete. And this really is the sticking point for Paul as he was dealing with the Jewish culture, which does not accept the Christian concept of original sin. Did you know that?
Original sin is the belief that all people have inherited Adam and Eve's sin when they disobeyed God's instructions in the Garden of Eden. Rather, Judaism affirms the inherent goodness of the world in its people as creations of God. Jewish believers believe they are able to sanctify their lives and draw closer to God by fulfilling the mitzvah, which are the divine commandments of the Old Testament. No saviors needed, and no one is, I don't need an intermediary. The 613 commandments found in Leviticus and other books regulate all aspects of Jewish life. The Ten Commandments, as delineated in Exodus chapter 20, form a brief synopsis of the entire law. And the Messiah, the anointed of God, will arrive in the future and gather Jews once more in the land of Israel. There will be a general resurrection of the dead at the time. The Jerusalem temple destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, that will be rebuilt. Beliefs about Jesus vary considerably, but what they don't agree to is that he is the Messiah. Now, some Jews view him as a great moral leader. Others see him as a false prophet. There are some Jews that say Jesus is the idol of Christianity. Some sects of Judaism will not even say his name due to the prohibition against saying an idol's name. Yet Paul asserts in the midst of all this, the next point, number two, Jesus is our Savior. Now remember who this is coming from. Before becoming Paul, he was Saul, born to a renowned family that could trace their blood lineage all the way back to Abraham, who was an esteemed family, and they sent their son to sit at the feet of Gamaliel, the leading Jewish instruction person, so that Saul would be groomed to someday be the preeminent Jew upon the face of the earth. He was ascribing to himself all kinds of power. He had already a significant knowledge of the Old Testament. He thought he knew the God whom he served. And in the process of doing his field work, which was gathering those who were worshiping this idol Jesus in this renegade Christian faith that somehow had linked themselves to his own Judaism, he was responsible for murder, he was responsible for imprisonment, he was responsible for torture, and in the midst of all this, what happens? The Christ whom he's persecuted puts him on his backside on a dirty road. If you know anything about rabbinics, you know that the rabbis themselves, because sinful people walked on the same streets that I do, would lift up their robes to avoid any contamination whatsoever on their clothing. And what did the living Jesus do? Put him in the dust. Why do you persecute me? And at that instant, he knew. Jesus was real, and Jesus is right. When you have that kind of an interaction with your Creator and the God of all being, as you have had if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are forever and unalterably changed. There's a third point Paul always stressed, that Jesus truly was resurrected. He truly does live. There's a fourth point. Jesus offers his salvation to anyone as a free gift.
As the Apostle Paul tells us, the gospel, according to Romans 1:16, is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Then the same inspired author tells us in Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. There's an addition to your notes. If you're here live this morning, they're attached to your notes. If you're watching, you can get them at the issues and answers section. It's called Jesus in the Bible. What Paul began to realize, I think we've kind of put together here, because there are people that say, well, Jesus is only mentioned in the New Testament. And I'm going to take the time here, and we're going to go through this one by one, all right? We're going to do it quickly, but just so that you understand. In Genesis, Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, Jesus is our high priest. In Numbers, Jesus is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, Jesus is the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, Jesus is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he's our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he's our kinsman and redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's our reigning king. In Ezra, he's the rebuilder of the broken down walls of human life. In Esther, he's our Mordecai. In Job, he is our ever-living Redeemer. In Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he's our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he's our loving bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he's the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he is our weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in life's fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's the faithful husband, forever married to the backslider. In Joel, he's the baptizer with the Holy Ghost and fire. In Amos, he's the burden bearer. In Obadiah, he's the mighty to save. In Jonah, he's our great foreign missionary. In Micah, he's the messenger of beautiful feet. In Nahum, he's the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, which we're beginning in 2 weeks, he's God's evangelist crying, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In Zechariah, he's our savior. In Haggai, he is the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, he's the fountain opened up in the house of David for sin and uncleanness. In Malachi, he's the son of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. In Matthew, he's the king of the Jews. In Mark, he's the servant. In Luke, he's the son of man, feeling what you feel. In John, he's the son of God. In Acts, he's the savior of the world. In Romans, he's the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, he's the rock that followed Israel. In 2 Corinthians, he's the triumphant one giving victory. In Galatians, he's your liberty. He sets you free. Here in Ephesians, he's head of our church. In Philippians, he's our joy. In Colossians, he's your completeness. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is your hope. In 1 Timothy, he is your faith. In 2 Timothy, he is your stability. In Philemon, he is your benefactor. In Titus, he is your truth. In Hebrews, he is your perfection. In James, he's the power behind your faith. In 1 Peter, he is your example. In 2 Peter, he is your purity. In 1 John, he is your life. In 2 John, he is your patron. In 3 John, he is your motivation. In Jude, he is the foundation of your faith. In Revelation, he is your coming king. Now, look to the side. What does all that mean? It means he's first, last, beginning, and the end. He is the keeper of all creation and the creator of all. He is the architect of the universe, manager of all times. He always was, he always is, he always will be unmoved, unchanged, undefeated, never undone. He is bruised and brought healing. He was pierced and eased pain. He was persecuted and brought freedom. He was dead and brought life. He is risen and brings power. He reigns and brings peace. The world cannot understand him. The armies cannot defeat him. The schools cannot explain him. The leaders can't ignore him. Herod couldn't kill him. The Pharisees couldn't confuse him. And the people told him, couldn't hold him. Nero couldn't crush him. Hitler couldn't silence him. The New Age can't replace him. And Ofer can't explain him. He is light, love, longevity, and Lord. He is goodness, kindness, gentleness. He is God. He is holy, righteous, mighty, powerful, and pure. His ways are right. His word is eternal. His will is unchanging. And his mind is on me. He is my redeemer. He is my savior. He is my guide. He is my peace. He is my joy. He is my comfort. He is my Lord. He rules my life. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
This is what Paul is grappling in his mind as he says in these last remaining sentences to this fledgling little church, be bold. Speak up. Look what he's done for you. Look what he's doing for you. Look what he's going to do for you. Don't sit there silent as if denying his goodness to you.
Rejected, assaulted, and practically destitute. Yet Paul was without void and never without reservation. So what's our conclusion? Just as he challenged the Ephesians, so Paul challenges us. Speak up for your Savior. Be the light on the hill. Tell of his wondrous mercies, the joy that you have in your heart, unspeakable, the forgiveness we have in Jesus. Bless God with your witness. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the ministry of Paul, for the example of Paul, who humanly sacrificed everything that most of us are striving for: notoriety, wealth, level of power, comfort. But that wasn't what the point was. The point is the notoriety, the wealth, and the power of you. As he sat in a damp cell, dictating this letter to the encouragement of brothers and sisters then and now. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, but you would like to, we have people that are praying for you right now. And it doesn't matter whether you're watching this live or you're watching this in the delayed on YouTube or wherever it might be. The Holy Spirit knows at this very moment who you are, what your challenge is, and that you're viewing this at this very time. And if you feel that call, that tug upon your heart that you need to know this Jesus as your personal Savior, that is the work of the Holy Spirit working in you at this very moment, and he's the only one that can do it. I can't convince you to do anything. He is the only one that can do that. You say, Pastor, how do I accept Jesus as my personal Savior? You do what we've all done. Dear Jesus, I am a sinner. First and foremost, I confess to you I've been wrong. I've been wrong in my thinking. I've been wrong in my desires. I know that my circumstances are wrong, and I've caused wrong and hurt to others. I confess all of that to you now. I ask you to forgive me of that. I know that you came and you led a sinless life and you shed your innocent blood so that I may get that. Your sin, your blood may wash away my sin and make my soul as clean as white snow. Come into my heart. Take residence. I surrender to you both now and forevermore. If you've prayed that prayer at the beginning of a brand new year, recognize Jesus as he's been recognized throughout all of Scripture, I'd like to send you something. It's called a little booklet called Now What? It will help you as you begin your life with Christ. And if you don't have a copy of the Word of God, this church, through its benevolence, will send you a copy of the Word of God, absolutely no charge. If English is not your original language, we'll send it to you in whatever language you preference. The next thing that you need to do is just get into a Bible-believing church
For the word is opened at the beginning, during, and at the end of the sermon, and is constantly referenced because it is God's only true message to us. And from such, we take hope, we take clarity, we take instruction. So get into a church that honors the word of God. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity we've had to minister this particular day. We're aware again of folks who are watching around the world, most of whom are in persecuted situations, most of whom, despite all the danger, yet do they speak boldly on your behalf. I pray for each one of those now, wisdom, encouragement, and a hedge of protection, both spiritually and physically. And it's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.